Many of you know I'm a big fan of the 18th century Bible commentator named Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was a Puritan preacher and was the son of a man named Philip Henry. Philip Henry once said, quote, "He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose." About three centuries later, a young missionary by the name of Jim Elliot would sort of paraphrase that quote in his journal. And as Elliot was praying deeply about going deep into the Ecuadorian jungles in search of a tribe known as the Aka Indians, it was a known tribe. It was a tribe that was known to have never been touched by the gospel. Jim Elliot re-paraphrased that quote, and he said this in his journal: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So what Elliot was declaring in the journal, that he was declaring a complete surrender of himself to the task that God had called him to, no matter what the cost. And knowing that the cost, however great it might be, will always be outweighed by the rewards. As you may know the story, there was a movie done on this story, but when the team first came in contact with the Aka Indians, Jim Elliot and his partners were called by God to pay the ultimate price for the gospel. His life was taken from him, along with his team, Roger Uterin, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint. They were literally speared to death and martyred for the gospel. But he, Elliot, wrote that he gladly and willingly gave up something that he could not keep so that he might gain something that he cannot lose. He gave up his physical life, something he couldn't keep, and he sought to gain something he couldn't lose as a Christian, and that's eternal life. Jim Elliot's sediment, along with his sacrifice and service of the gospel, literally propelled an entire new generation of young people into the mission field. It's a principle, of course, that's not just for a missionary. It's really a principle, I think, of radical surrender of our lives and a call and a command to anyone who calls Jesus Lord, any Christian. And it rests upon us, and it should be a governing principle, I think, of every life, anyone who calls Jesus Lord and Savior. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Complete, wholehearted, 100% all-in surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're back again in Exodus chapter 4. And let me remind us that we started out this series talking about biblical theology. And what biblical theology says is that there are 66 books in the Bible, but they're all one story. They're all connected together in God's redemptive plan of redemption. A story that starts in Genesis literally means beginnings, and ends in Revelation. And at the pinnacle of the story is the cross, is Jesus Christ. And every page, every chapter in the book, from Genesis to Revelation, points to Jesus Christ. Let's remember the story so far that we've heard in Exodus. Remember that Moses was raised as a prince of Egypt, but he chose to identify with his own people, the Israelites, the nation of Israel. And when he intervened to defend one of them against an Egyptian taskmaster, he killed that taskmaster. And when Pharaoh found out, he was literally forced to flee, and he spent 40 years in the Midian desert. There he met and married a lady named Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. Jethro was the high priest of Midian. And he didn't serve any longer as the prince of Egypt or a Hebrew slave, but instead a Midianite shepherd. One day while he was tending his father-in-law's flocks, he comes by Mount Sinai, and he sees a burning bush, and he decides to get closer to see this bush and that it was burning yet not being consumed. And this is where he meets God. God confronts him, humbles him, and then calls him to service. Moses was going to be sent back to Egypt to be the human instrument by which God would deliver his covenant people, deliver them from that slavery and that bondage, and eventually lead them to the land that God had promised back in Genesis. And we pick up the story in verse 18 today, and all that remains now for Moses is obedience. It's time to go back to Egypt, and it's time to do what God has called him to do, and to say what God has told him to say. As we study this great book, we're keeping out in front of us this question. What can I learn from this passage about honoring God? I think it's a great question to ask whatever text you read. What is God trying to teach me? What can I learn from this passage about honoring God? Because remember, we also talked about a couple weeks ago, the Bible's not about you. The Bible's not about me. The Bible is primarily about Jesus. Last week, we looked at three ways that God strengthens our faith. We learned that he strengthens our faith in signs. We talked about signs that still exist today that we see around us. A good friend of this church, Hal Massey, many of you know him. He wasn't this last summer because he was very, very sick with cancer. But he's been to Vacation Bible School every year since we've started and helped us out with security and keeping the kids safe. Hal Massey is cancer-free today. That's a sign. We have signs around us, and God wants to strengthen our faith through signs. He also strengthens our faith through weaknesses. In weakness, we have to be dependent on something else. When we are weak is when we are spiritually strong, and God uses those weaknesses to strengthen our faith. And he strengthens our faith through our doubts as well. Isn't it amazing that God can take all of our screw-ups, all of our weaknesses, all of our doubts, and use that to grow our faith and expand his kingdom? As Moses talked with God, he provided him with three signs to bring to the children of Israel, if you remember from last week. One, he gave him a sign that he turned his staff, his shepherd's staff, into a serpent, and then turned it back into a staff again. And then God had Moses put his hand in his bosom, it says, inside of his shirt or coat, and when he pulled it out, it was white leprosy. And when he put it back in, it was healed. That's the second sign. And then the third sign is that Moses would be able to turn the water of the River Nile into blood. Today we're going to look at Moses' obedience as he leaves the burning bush and moves forward, ready to be obedient to this call that God has put on his life. Obedience is an extremely important thing for us to learn. I'm reminded back when I was a Sunday school teacher of the verse in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Parents, if you don't already do this, this is like your go-to verse when it comes to dealing with your kids. Whenever your kids talk back or drag their feet or choose to obey you, boom, this is your go-to verse. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Parents have such a huge job in raising children. And you, of all people, know how important obedience is. You teach your little one to watch out for traffic, to look both ways before crossing the street, to keep their distance from the edge of the river, and many other, I'm sure, important safety lessons. You realize that you understand more about our surroundings than that child does. So if you see a car coming and you tell and the kid doesn't see it and you tell your child stop, the child knows to stop and let the car pass by so he or she doesn't get run over. If you're trying to cross a busy street, you yell go when it's the right time to cross. And if you see your child getting too far ahead of you, or maybe you can't find them, you shout out, "Come here," and the child knows to come back. Even though they are young, we teach them obedience. And this is a great life lesson. As Christians, I think we would all agree that God deserves our obedience as well. It's one of the ways that we honor him. We honor him through our obedience. And we're going to see in this passage today that Moses understood the importance of obedience as well. So let's open our Bibles, if we would, to Exodus chapter 4. We'll go start at verse 18 and go through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. It says, "Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, "Let my son go, that he may serve me." But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and he met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. So let's look at three things, I think, that we can learn about obedience from Moses in this passage. The first one is our obedience must be bold and courageous. When I was in basic SEAL training, I'll never forget the day when we had hand grenade training. And we were heading out to the hand grenade range. Before we could touch a live grenade, we had to practice with throwing duds. The instructors were very particular about the proper way, the proper throwing technique, and the different steps that we had to go through. And with good reason, because grenades are extremely dangerous. Anyways, they drilled into us every step, building muscle memory, so we could do it over and over again. Then finally, thankfully, it came time to start blowing some stuff up. I had to wait in line, I remember, and I remember my heart beating fast. I remember being really nervous about this. And I'm watching my classmates throw theirs. Finally, it was my turn, and the instructor went through all the steps with me one more time to make sure it was fresh in my head, and down to the bunker we went. I remember the instructor was very close to me, watching my every move, making sure that I didn't make any mistakes. And when the signal came, I stood up, pulled the pin, yelled, "Frag out!" and threw the grenade, and immediately got down inside of the bunker. The instructor had his hand, I remember, on my head, keeping me down. And after a few seconds, I heard the grenade go off. But I'll never forget what that day was like and how detailed the instructors were with us. The necessity of doing each step very quickly, and the sobering reminder that in my hand, I had my life in my hand, and also the instructors. There have been accidents in the history of our armed forces in hand grenade training where the student and the instructor were blown up. If I didn't act quickly, if I made just one mistake, it would mean life or death. I needed to be bold and courageous. Otherwise, I would have frozen in place. I remember later on when I was active duty, I was observing some hand grenade training that the Army was doing, and I actually saw a soldier freeze, and the grenade drops out of his hand in the bunker. And you should have seen how fast that instructor moved to grab that grenade and throw it out. It's not good to make a mistake if you're holding a live grenade in your hand. I think our lives as Christians can be like that sometimes. We need to be bold and courageous in our obedience to God. And here in Exodus 4, Moses doesn't waste any time, if you notice. He immediately obeys God's instructions. Why? Because he understands the gravity of the situation. It's time to go back. The Israelites need to be delivered out of bondage and slavery. Notice what he does first. He first goes to his father-in-law to ask for permission. See, Moses had a flock of sheep that he was shepherding, but they weren't his sheep. They belonged to Jethro, his father-in-law. So instead of just leaving the sheep out in the wilderness to fend for themselves, he goes first to Jethro. And I think he does this out of respect and out of courtesy, and he asks permission to leave. I don't know about you, but going to your father-in-law, right, and asking anything can be intimidating sometimes. I remember when I was going to propose to Stephanie, and I called up her dad and said, "Hey, can we have lunch on Thursday?" And it was intimidating. I mean, I was bigger than him. You know, it's not like I was physically intimidated, like he was going to squash me. But just that exchange is an intimidating thing when you have to go to your father-in-law. Moses was being bold. You might think, well, why does Moses need to ask for permission? He's already married his daughter. He's his own man. God's already given him the instructions to go. Doesn't God's instructions trump those of Jethro? And the answer to that is yes. But remember, as a shepherd, Moses was responsible for the lives of those sheep. And so it was important for him to ask to leave. Why? So Jethro could assign somebody else to take care of those sheep. And in doing this, Moses was protecting the sheep. But I think also more importantly, he was being respectful, not just to his father-in-law, but to his boss, to his employer. In verse 19, we see that that God relieves any fear that Moses might have about going back to Egypt. He says, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses was probably thinking before this that if he goes back, right, he's still a wanted man. Is he going to be arrested and executed as soon as they recognize him? I think that God tells him this. It's just another confirmation for Moses that, yep, you're doing the right thing. I'm in charge. I'm in control. I'm taking care of things. And I'm telling you that everybody that wanted you dead, they're now gone. Notice now in verse 20, it says, Moses took the staff of God in his hand. This is and remember, Moses is the author of this book. So he called that staff the staff of God. I think this is another great example of his obedience. Remember, God had promised to do these signs through this staff. And Moses believed that God would do these things. So he's going back to Egypt in obedience, and he's bringing his shepherd staff with him. And it shows also that Moses' faith was growing as well. He believed what God said. And even though Moses would no longer need the staff to guide sheep, he's going to need that staff to guide the people out of slavery in Egypt. And what I most like about this, and when Moses identifies the staff, he calls it the staff of God. I think this is important because the people, when he got to Israel, could easily have been fooled that that the staff or Moses had the magical power. But I think it's another part of Moses' obedience here. Because he's telling people, no, this is the staff of God. He's giving God the credit, which is right, and that's what he deserves. In verse 21, God tells him to do these wonders, these signs before Pharaoh as well. And so we read that he did these signs in front of the Israelites, and the purpose here was to prove to them that, yes, this is actually God who sent me. And the signs would cause them to believe, it says. But notice there that God says something different about Pharaoh. He says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So the signs would actually have an opposite effect on Pharaoh. He would not believe. We're going to get into more detail as we get a little bit later in Exodus about the whole hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But for now, the reason I want you to notice this is because of what God tells Moses. You're going to do these things before Pharaoh, but he's not going to believe. He's going to be harsh. He's going to be difficult, but you have to go. Think about that for a second. God's sending Moses on this extremely difficult mission and telling him, right even before it starts, God tells him, Pharaoh's not going to believe you. I thought about this week, if I were in his shoes. Wouldn't maybe you say, well, what's the point of going then, right? Or maybe Moses goes up and he knows what the outcome's going to be, so he just kind of does it, you know, lackluster, like, okay, here you go, yeah, right, with no enthusiasm about it. Why are you sending me, God, if he's not going to listen anyway? I believe that the answer to this is God saying, look, this part is up to you. You must obey. I'll take care of the rest. The actions are up to you. The results are up to me, God. And I think the next part of Moses' obedience takes a lot of courage here. God says, tell Pharaoh, quote, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Imagine having the guts to say something like that to the most powerful man in the nation. I think it'd be easy here to be fearful, because it's not just an idle threat, it's a fact. If you don't let them go, God's going to do this. And here, we're not just talking about Pharaoh's son, we're talking about his firstborn son. And this is important. One commentator noted on this, quote, to ancient Egyptians, the firstborn son was special and sacred, and the Pharaoh considered himself the only son of the gods. So the message that Moses is bringing to Pharaoh here basically is, if you don't let Israel go, God will kill your son, who you think is sacred. Oh, and even if you think you're a god, and you think that your son is also destined to be a god, the truth is that Israel is God's firstborn, God's nation. And Pharaoh, you have no power over them. You're nothing. Imagine how much boldness and courage in God this took, that Moses had to have in order to be obedient. I think it's clear here that Moses' obedience was bold and courageous. So what about you and me? Are there times that we need to be obedient to God, but it requires boldness and courageousness? The answer is yes. Let's take a really simple example for a Christian: evangelism, right? Sharing the gospel. I'll be the first one to say that sharing the gospel with strangers can be scary sometimes. And sometimes it's even scarier to share the gospel with a friend or a family member or a close loved one. Yet in Matthew 28, Jesus gave his disciples and us the Great Commission. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice here, this is not an option. It's go. You go. You might think, well, okay, some people have the gift of evangelism, but I don't. I'm afraid that I'll say the wrong thing, or I'm afraid that I'll look like a fool. I'm afraid maybe I'll freeze up, or maybe I'll turn somebody away. Whatever your fears are, God is greater than them. In 2 Timothy 1, we're told, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So power and love and discipline come with courage and boldness. Maybe you're afraid that once you start sharing the gospel with others, that Satan's not going to be happy and he's going to attack you. And that is probably true, because he is our adversary. We're told in Psalms 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Or maybe you say, yeah, but what if Satan's attack is persecution from the world on me? Yeah, that's true. That certainly may happen. But don't forget what Hebrews 13 tells us. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Church family, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news, sharing our testimony with others is just one example of a way that we can illustrate or show our obedience and be bold and courageous. Is there something in your life right now that God wants you to do, but you're afraid to do it, so therefore you're not obeying? There probably is. And if there is, not if, but because there is, turn that over to God and ask him for boldness and courage, and then just choose to be obedient. Remember, the actions are up to us. The results are up to God. The second thing we see here in the next three verses is our obedience must be complete. Have you ever bought something that needed to be assembled, and you thought, I don't need the instructions. I don't need to follow the directions. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to put it together on my own. I'm guilty of this, and I bet most men here today, if you're honest, would be guilty of this as well. Usually the instructions are long and complicated, and on top of that, the pictures never look like exactly what you're holding in your hand. And while you're assembling it, it just gets confusing. And usually we learn this lesson the hard way. We put the whole thing together and we get to the very end and it either doesn't work or we can't get the last piece in because of something we screwed up in the beginning. So now what do we have to do? Although I see men are just laughing over here. I can see them, right? We have to take the whole thing apart again, right? And try and redo it. And then most of the time we'll get the instructions out and figure out how to actually do it the right way. When it comes to our obedience to God, If we just follow part of God's instructions, instead of the complete instruction, there will be consequences for us as well. And Moses learns this the hard way in these next few verses. This next little section of text is like a commentator's dream. I mean, everybody's got an opinion on this. So Moses is on his way with his family back to Egypt, and God appears to Moses. And what does it say? He's going to kill him. You might be thinking what I thought when I first looked at this passage. Wait a minute. Moses has been chosen to deliver his people, and now God's going to kill him? It doesn't make any sense. This is one of those spots in Scripture that we have to stop and remember that God's ways are not our ways. And when we come to that realization, we're able to look at passages like this and see the big picture. So what is the big picture here? We're going to look back to Genesis 17. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's Genesis 17, 9 through 14. I think it's in your sermon notes. But what we find here in Genesis 17 is God making his covenant with Abraham. And as you would see in there, the sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. God said, quote, you and your descendants after you, every male child shall be circumcised, he who is 8 days old among you, he who is born in your house. And then in verse 14, it says, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here's what's happening here. Moses has chosen to obey God's call. He's heading back to Egypt to deliver God's people. He's taken this big step of faith, and God's pleased with that. However, somewhere in this process, Moses neglected to circumcise one of his sons. As far as we know, Moses had two sons. We can't miss this here, because Moses is the man who's going to lead the people out of Egypt. Moses is the man who's going to bring the law to God's people. And he's the man that later in Exodus would be called a friend of God. The same Moses neglected the most basic part of God's covenant to his people, circumcision. How could he lead the covenant people if he'd chosen to neglect or ignore the sign of the covenant inside of his own household? Odds are pretty good, I think, that once the people found out that Moses had not circumcised one of his sons, they also would start to neglect and ignore circumcision of their sons as well. And in doing this, they would have been rejecting God and his covenant. Either that, or they would have chosen to reject Moses, and in doing so, they would be rejecting God, because God's the one who sent him to his people. Now, folks, this is no small matter in context. And I think that's why God's response is so serious. Moses needed to realize the error of his ways, and this problem needed to be fixed as soon as possible. He'd only been partially obedient to God, but his obedience needed to be complete. So notice what his wife Zipporah does in verses 25 and 26. She takes out a stone knife and circumcises her son, takes the skin and throws it at Moses' feet. Now, there's a little bit of controversy here. Some people might think that Zipporah was doing this out of love for Moses, because she didn't want Moses to be killed. Other people think, well, no, she did it out of love for her son, because Moses, the dad, neglected to do his dad duties, right? And so she didn't want her son to be killed. So she cuts off his foreskin and throws it at his feet. For me, when I read this, and every time I've read it, you can just, like, hear or see the anger and the disgust in Zipporah's face. She says, what? You're a husband of blood to me. Not once, but twice. I'm pretty sure that this was a wife that was pretty upset with her husband. I can just see it just throwing it at his feet. So why on earth did Moses not circumcise his son? So there's a couple different theories here. Scripture doesn't tell us outright, but I agree that with some of the commentators who believe that Zipporah herself was the reason why it wasn't done. Remember that she was a Midianite woman, not an Israelite. And she might have considered circumcision to be cruel or barbaric. Keep in mind that the only people who circumcised their sons were the Israelites. No other nation, and all the Gentiles, none of them did that. And they wouldn't do it because why? Because it was a sign of the covenant with the Israelites. So if Moses had chosen not to circumcise his son because of his wife, what does that mean? That means he's choosing his wife over God. And how could the leader of God's people choose a human wife over God himself? It's not possible. So I believe that's why God almost killed him. It forced Zipporah to perform this act, which in turn saved her husband's life. What about you and me again? There's that question. What are there times where we're only partially obedient to God? The answer, of course, is yes. And one example that comes to mind to me is the way that we live our lives. We read in Romans 12, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Notice that key phrase in there, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do you view your life, how you live your life, as an act of worship? Whatever you're doing, whether you're working or playing or hobby or working on your car or whatever, is the way that we live our lives, is it a spiritual worship to God? Scripture is very clear that we as Christians, we are to live holy lives. Yes, we still have a sin nature, and so obviously we're not going to be perfect, but as an act of worship to our Creator, we should strive to live holy lives. We should choose Him over the world and allow Him to transform us, not the world. We should ask Him to give us victory in these areas of sin that we struggle with. Maybe it's lust or anger or pride, whatever that might be. And we should ask Him to teach us how to live our lives, and how not to do church or to be a religious person, but to live a life that pleases him. And when we do get knocked down by sin, we should reach our arms out and let him pick us up and put us back on the right track and move forward. This is a process called sanctification. It's being made more holy each and every day. And I know it's kind of a weird word, right? You think of holy, you think of, you know, like, I don't know, robes and funny hats and swinging chains with incense or something like that. I don't know. But that's not, God wants us to be holy. Why? Because he is holy. And that's what it says in his word. If we're living in complete obedience to him, we will naturally grow in our walk with him and maturing in our faith. But if we're living in just partial obedience, and we're going to have areas of our lives that we don't want to give up to him, that we still want to keep control of that part of life. Some examples might be maybe greed, right? Wanting more and more of what the world has to offer. Could be money or material things or even popularity. Another example is unforgiveness. I think this is one of our biggest issues that we have as Christians individually. The unwillingness to forgive somebody, even though we know we have been forgiven of all sins, past, present, future, we can't let that one person off the hook. Another example might be just ignoring God's call, right? There's a call in your life. Maybe it's to serve in the church. Maybe it's just to serve in the church in a small way. But we ignore that call because we got control. We got it figured out. Or maybe it's refusing to give back to God and put money where God's work is happening, where the kingdom work is happening. Why? Because we just want to keep it to ourselves. I don't have to keep giving examples, but the point here is that our obedience to God should never be half-hearted or partial. It should be complete and with a joyful heart. Now, there's going to be stumbling blocks along the way, but those stumbling blocks should only push us closer to Christ, not away from him. So I'd ask this one question. Are you in complete obedience to God this morning? If not, today's a new day. Start today. Make that change and ask him for the strength and the boldness and the courage to do it. Lastly, quickly, our obedience must be precise. Verses 27 to 31. We all know that surgeons have an extremely important job to do. They literally have your life in their hands as they perform that surgery. Whether they're operating on your brain or your heart, or maybe it's just a simple surgery, they have to be precise in everything that they do. They got to be careful to hold their hands steady. One small slip and the damage could be catastrophic. They have to pay attention to every move, step by step, and be careful not to miss anything. They have to know where to cut and how much to cut, and they have to know how to be able to stitch that area back up. What would you think if your surgeon chose to follow some of the procedures, but not all of them? For example, we hear this every once in a while. It baffles me how this can happen. Leaving operating tools inside the body and stitching it back up, right? The surgeon would be guilty of carelessness because they weren't being precise in their work. In the last part of this chapter, we see Moses being very precise in his obedience to the commands that God has given him. He meets Aaron along the way. They go together to the elders of Israel, and they perform exactly what God instructed. They perform the signs, and they speak the words precisely how God told them to do it. Imagine what would happen if they hadn't been precisely obedient. Let's say Moses went up to Pharaoh, and he takes his staff, turns it into a serpent, and turns it back into a staff, and Pharaoh isn't convinced. And so Moses goes, oh well, that one didn't work, so No point in trying the other two. If he hadn't been following God's instructions precisely, then God would have judged him for his disobedience. But no, Moses does exactly what God told him to do. And in response, everything happened exactly how God predicted. The elders believed his word, and it says they bowed down and worshiped him. It says they bowed low and worshiped. Why? Because they knew then that God was with them and that he is going to deliver them. And they were ready to be obedient. As Christians, God deserves our obedience as well. Even when it's hard, even when it's uncomfortable, even when we're afraid, even when complete and precise obedience will be very difficult for us. After all, think, he gave his life for you on the cross for the sins of the world, your sin and my sin, no matter how horrible that sin is. He provides salvation and eternity in heaven to anyone who turns to him and believes. It says he welcomes them into his family. Wouldn't you agree that that deserves our obedience? When we obey, we can be totally 100% confident that God will be faithful. Amen.